we've never met, my name is James, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're doing a series this summer where we're opening our Bibles and actually looking at some of the ways that Jesus taught when he was here on earth, when he walked on earth. He taught in what's called parables, and parables are like stories that have a point behind them. And a lot of times when we tell a story with a point behind it, it's more impactful than just saying facts or saying instructions or something like that. So when Jesus was trying to explain things that were very, very important, he would tell this story behind it. So today I'm going to talk about this story called the Good Samaritan. And if you know the story, you probably kind of know what happens. If you don't know the story, you might think it's like when healthcare was invented or something, because we have Samaritan hospitals all over the place here, which is kind of a strange thing, because for Jewish people in the story, Samaritan was like a really derogatory term. It was like a racist word that they would use against Samaritan people. Like if you called someone Samaritan, it was like the most aggressive way to like classify them in a racially segregating kind of way. So every time I go by the Samaritan hospital, I giggle a bit to my own theological self and no one gets it. But welcome to my life. So let me tell you a story, though, that helps this make sense to me. When I was a teenager, I had a pastor. His name was Cam. And thankfully, God got a hold of my heart at a younger age. And so I was following Jesus in high school. And Cam, our senior pastor, invested in me in some cool ways. Cam had three daughters, and then he had a son. He got cancer and was in the process of beating that cancer. And went out fishing with this story has a terrible ending, I'm just warning you. He went out fishing with his son on one of those big charter boat type of deals, and when he was down below deck, the boat took on water, some things shifted, the boat sunk, and Cam and his son drowned. Brutal. It happened on a day that I decided to show up for a VBS meeting. I was on the VBS planning team dressed as Carlton. I show up, everyone's crying, and I'm like, look at me, I'm funny. That also tells you a bit about me. I didn't know. He died. And when someone dies like that, it was on one of the charter boats that you would rent on the Great Lakes, you know, and you would pay them to go out with you. When someone dies, we look into it, because that doesn't make sense. Like, that shouldn't happen. And so they start looking into it and stuff like that, and this happened in the summertime. The following spring, I'm at a youth retreat type deal with like the May long weekend in Canada. There's like, I think it was like a little more than 1,000 kids. It grew to like 3,000 kids, this spring retreat that we did. And we were playing basketball there. Because when I was a kid, Jesus was like here and basketball was here. Do you see how I didn't move my hand, you know? And like my skill level, though, was here, but I loved it more than I was good at it. But we were playing basketball in this kind of three-on-three tournament. And the guy running the three-on-three tournament was awesome. Like, if you're an adult that loves teenagers, when I was a teenager, and you love basketball, it's like Jesus is here and you're right here. You know, like it wasn't hard to impress me. And so we started being friends with this guy, and he was hilarious. And so we were having a great time. And even when we weren't playing games, it was like a hoop jam type thing. But when we weren't playing games, we're still there hanging out, screwballing with all the other basketball type kids. And then we're later on talking, you know, we get back and just like, oh, that guy's hilarious, he's the best, whatever. And my best friend tells me, well, you know, like, you're not supposed to like him. He's the guy that owns the company that ran the boats that Cam died on. And here's me, 16, 17-year-old me, trying to figure out, but that guy's awesome. Oh, but I have to hate that guy. Ah, crap, right? And you can see that in yourself. And I mean, you can see it really easily in a 16, 17-year-old me, because there's not a lot of, you know, history emotionally in my head yet. But we face these kinds of things all the time, where we have this kind of situation and we end up trying to figure out, well, I wasn't supposed to like this guy, and I had some reasons now to justify my dislike for this guy. Because, yeah, the Bible says to love everyone, but when I get to heaven, I think I have a good excuse for this dude. Right? When I get there, it's all right to hate this dude. And this happens over and over and over and over in our lives. So Jesus, interacting with the people, gets asked questions about these kinds of situations. So I want to talk about this and talk a bit about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to tell you how the ending of that story goes. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, before we move on, I'm going to explain the story as we go. In Jesus' day, the people were Jewish, except the people up north. And it wasn't like in the far north. In the far north, they were also Jewish. But in the in-between, there were these people that were Samaritan. But everyone is Jewish, and then there's the Samaritans kind of in the middle. But the Jewish people had these experts in the law. Because if you wanted to have eternal life, which meant you go to heaven when you die, you hang out with God, God is impressed with you, you needed to be pure or righteous or holy. You needed to be good. And the way that you were good is you followed all the laws in the Old Testament, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's like 600 and some laws. They just follow those laws. And it covered all sorts of things. Some strange things, like what to do if there's mold in your house, and some important things, like what happens if you're working in a field and someone dies accidentally. What do we do for that? So there's all these laws that govern their society, but also governed their standing before God. And so you wanted to have an expert in the law because they would help you make sure that you were good with God, that you were holy. So these experts would explain, well, the law says this. This is what that means. And so the expert would ask Jesus, who was a teacher in their culture, what must I do? Jesus, because he's a teacher, doesn't just say it. He asks a question. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it, expert in the law? So Jesus turns the question back on the expert, and the expert would be the person who would have a response to this. And there would be different kinds of responses, just like we have different kinds of denominations here in America or here in our town, because people answer different questions different ways. Here's what's most important. Here's what's most important. So here's the expert in the law responds to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law in the Old Testament. And love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives these two laws. Love God so much that it seems like you don't love anything else. And then love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And there's an assumed love of self in that. Jesus says, you answered correctly. This is like as if Jesus is suddenly giving a test, right? Like, what do you think? Oh, you are correct. It's like Jesus is on the stand and all of a sudden he's telling the lawyer, you're doing a good job. You have answered correctly. Jesus says, do this and you will live. And Jesus actually, this is kind of a fun little undercurrent that we can't talk about. Jesus doesn't say, and you will live in the afterlife or you will live eternal. He says, do this and you live. He actually says the way to actually be alive in this world is to love God with everything that you are and everything that you have and love your neighbors as yourself. So the expert in the law, though, knew some jerks. Like jerks, right? And I don't know, if you're an expert in your area, you know some people that are jerks, right? My dad, when I was growing up, was an electrical inspector, which meant he went and checked other people's work. he did the work first at the beginning of his career, and then he got to the part of his, you know, when you're in your career and eventually you don't work anymore, but you're not retiring for 20 years, he did that. Don't laugh if you're there, right? So he would check that, and so I was banned in high school from becoming an engineer. I was actually thinking about going to a military school, and civil engineering was the closest degree to something I would enjoy, and he's like, well, no, I'm sorry, you can't. You're not allowed to be an engineer. You can be anything else in the world you want, but engineers are idiots. And I'm like, wow, okay. I don't know if some of you are engineers or whatever, but my dad will be here next week, and you can, no, I'm just kidding. But my dad had a bias against that, right? And this expert in the law had a bias against some people. And everyone in the crowd had a bias specifically against Samaritans, right? Like the Samaritans were the people who were kind of screwing the world up and messing things around, and we're just against Samaritans. We're against some other people too, like all the Gentiles. That means all the non-Jewish people, right? It's just like some Christians are biased against people that aren't Christians. It's like, man, why do they behave that way? Don't they believe in God? Well, no. And if they don't believe in God, they don't have, like, expecting them to act as if life is valuable is an unrealistic expectation. Anyways, that's a rant for another day. The expert in the law wants to justify himself. He has some things that he doesn't want to let go of because some people are jerks. And let me say this. He's not wrong, right? Like, in general, my dad's not wrong. Some engineers are idiots. At your work, you have to interact with some people, and not everyone in that role is an idiot, but most. Y'all are acting like that's not true. All right, so go to work tomorrow. It's a Monday, and stay up really late on Sunday night and go to work, and then they don't have the right kind of coffee, and then see how your coworkers are. See how, like, we're getting into week, like, 8, 9, 10 of summer vacation. Some of you are like, how much does God require me to love my kids, right? Like, you know, like, so we're being honest here. The expert in the law is being honest. And honestly, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to be right in God's eyes without changing. He wanted to be right in God's eyes, so that he wanted to change God just enough so that who he was acceptable. He wanted to change God's laws or put in some provisions for God's laws. It's just like there are speeding laws, but if you've got someone, we were just talking about this a second ago, if you've got someone who's delivering in the back seat and you're going 5 over, I don't think that's a sin, all right? I mean, the cop might, but if you pull over and there's someone screaming in the back seat, he'll probably let you go with a warning. I don't know if that's true. I'll ask a cop later, but I just have someone faking pregnancy in my back seat. That's a great idea. I'm going to the hospital in Seattle. It's important. So the expert in the law wants to justify himself. So his question is, I can love God. That's no problem. I really like God. But I need some definition on who is my neighbor. Who is the person that I have to love like myself? Jesus tells this story, this famous story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, a man was going down, and it's downhill, from Jerusalem to Jericho, another city. And when he was attacked by robbers, they took his clothes, they beat him, and they left, and left him lying on the road, half dead. So a priest, who was a religious leader who would be serving in the temple in Jerusalem, happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite, if you're not familiar, was the tribe of people who were in charge of leading worship at the temple, all right? These were the people who, like, were up here. They're playing guitars, singing, skinny pants. So he, when he came to the place, walked by gingerly, and he passed by. Oh, that's totally rude, isn't it? But came to the place and saw him. The Levite passed by on the other side. We skipped a verse there. I'm going to open my Bible because we kind of missed the punchline, which is verse 33. But a Samaritan, this is hilarious. Okay, so there's three, every good parable, there's three, right? There's 1, 2. And then we skip number 3. So there you go. Here's number 3. If you have your Bible app, you can open it up and it'll be in there. But a Samaritan, who I remember I told you they were biased against, and these were the people they didn't want to be their neighbors. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him And he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which would be like a day or two of wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. We'll stop there for a second. Can you go back to the priest? Oh, I guess that's just back one because we're missing a verse, my bad. The priest goes down the road. The Levite goes down the road. These are the religious leaders. When we read this story, we kind of think right away, those two are jerks. There's a dude bleeding out on the side of the road who's just been beaten up and robbed, and you cross the street and you don't go near him. Like, first glance, jerks, right? Like, you can think that. This is not a trick question. Jerks. In their culture, in the book of Leviticus, this is in chapter 19, or it's kind of before and after and through chapter 19, a priest and a Levite had responsibilities to the whole community to be ritually clean, meaning this: a priest couldn't tend to a body that may or may not be dead unless they were a very close relative, and those close relatives are described in the Bible like first cousins, not second cousins kind of deal. If it's one of them, he can help them. If not, he's religiously not allowed to help them because then he'll be ceremonially unclean, so he won't be able to stand on behalf of the people in the temple without going through a purification ritual. So the priest and the Levite are actually faced with a strange predicament here. It's not a matter of compassion or not compassion in their culture. When we read this, it looks like not compassion. But the chances are very, very, very high that they were actually compassionate, because the two of them carried responsibilities for the whole community, religious responsibilities. By walking around, what they're actually saying is, I'm valuing the whole community, and I don't want to be ritually unclean by helping one person, because I have to help so many people. It's a different tension than I don't want to get my robes dirty. But there's still a tension there, and they still made a decision. Do you see that? Then the Samaritan comes. The reason that they're prejudiced against Samaritans is because when the Israelites, they were exiled, and their temple was like ransacked and brought down, and when they were rebuilding the city, the Samaritans came and wanted to help rebuild the city, and they were rejected. The people in charge said, we don't want your help, we're good. Because when they were overrun, the armies that overran them brought foreigners in so that the cultures would intermarry, so that the dominant religious culture of the people would die off. The Samaritans loved these foreign women and were all over that action. Is that too aggressive? None of y'all dudes love a woman with an accent? Or like a woman that doesn't speak English, so she doesn't know like how not smart you are? Okay, I'm just saying, if you're young and single, that's a strategy. The Samaritans were really into the foreign women, and so they intermarried a lot. Whereas for the Jewish people, not intermarrying, marrying other Jewish women was key to who we were. But the Samaritans had intermarried with foreign peoples, and so they were then rejected because they weren't seen as pure enough to participate in the building of the temple, which was the most pure place in the city of Jerusalem, which was the most pure city. So the Samaritans went to one of their high mountains and built their own temple. They're like, we'll have the temple of foreign people. We'll have the temple where people are actually invited to. And so the Samaritans didn't have these weird holiness rules because they got rid of those because they actually loved girls with accents and they were going to marry those girls. And so when the Samaritan's walking down the road, the reason that he's able to go and help the person is because he has no restriction. The Samaritan person is not responsible for some kind of holiness on behalf of the community because the community has rejected him. The Samaritan is not just an outsider by who he is, not just an outsider because of being called racist things by the Jewish people, not just an outsider because he was rejected, not just an outsider because he wasn't pure enough Jewish. He was a complete outsider in a religious sense. The Samaritan people loved God, loved the God of the Bible, like followed what we would call the moral laws of the Old Testament, but didn't follow the ceremonial laws because they didn't work in the temple in Jerusalem. They worked in the temple on Mount Gerizim. This comes up in John chapter 4 too, in case you're wondering. Jesus walks through Samaria, where if you're familiar with the Bible or if you like reading, John chapter 4, it's like easily my favorite chapter in the whole Bible because Jesus breaks a ton of rules in that chapter, sits down with a Samaritan woman at a well, a Samaritan woman who was living with a man who had 4 or 5 previous husbands. Like Jesus walks into Samaria and apparently loves it because Jesus loves girls with an accent, but... I'm just saying, theologically, that works. But when the Samaritan person walks across someone, he's not bound by a religious principle, so the tension doesn't exist for him. There is no tension. Should I help this person or not? What happens if I do? What happens if I don't? Nothing. I should help him, because that's, like, it just makes sense to help my fellow man. So he walks over, and the people listening to this, so you know, were all Jews. And in their mind, they didn't hear the word Jews, they heard the word pure Jews. And the pure Jews who were listening to this, and this isn't, I'm not trying to throw an entire race of people under the bus here, I'm saying culturally, they believed that they were different, and by different, I mean better, than the person who wasn't pure Jewish. And so the person, the Samaritan person, goes over and helps this person, and then it gets worse. They actually put them on their own donkey, bring them to a hotel, put them in a room, pay for a couple days' worth of room, and say, I'll be back, get him what he needs, put it on my card, even though there's no cards, like it doesn't exist yet, but I'll be back to pay the rest, whatever it costs. Because people take care of people. The people listening to this story are having these mental struggles when they listen to this story. Having these problems like, I'm not sure, what do I do with that? And so Jesus asked the question, can we skip to the next one? Jesus asked the question of the expert in law, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, so go and do likewise. When asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't just say, everyone is your neighbor, right? Like if you went to like Sunday school a lot, they probably told you, everyone is your neighbor. What they didn't tell you was, because that dismantles entire religious systems. Jesus dismantled what they perceived was holy and what they perceived wasn't holy in a story. So, the community, though, everyone else who's standing there, appreciates the priest and the Levite. I mean, they appreciate the Samaritan, because if I'm laying on the side of the road bleeding, I want someone to help me. I want a Samaritan. I don't need a priest. I don't need a Levite, because they're not going to help me. But, on the other hand, I want to be good with God. I want to be pure and acceptable and holy and righteous and justified in God's eyes. And I need the priest and the Levite to do the rituals for me so that I can be that. So the priest and the Levite have this struggle of being depending, like people depending on them for their holiness so that the people could believe in God, so that the people could believe that they could have a relationship with God. So it's not a matter of the priest and Levite being jerks necessarily. It's a matter of the priest and Levite feeling some kind of a strange tension. So, where in your life are you required to be holy for the benefit of other people. We say it differently. I was a youth pastor for a lot of years, and there was a fun phrase that they would say to teenagers in order to guilt them more. And they'd say, you might be the only Jesus that someone ever sees or that someone ever knows. And I knew the teenager in my youth group, and they were crap versions of Jesus. Because I was a crap version of Jesus. Are we allowed to say that? Some of the kids from my youth group are adults here who are here now, but I'm sure they were the exception. But if you imagine, if I'm the only Jesus someone knows, could you imagine how disappointing that is? So that puts this pressure on me, right? Like I need to behave better. I need to act the right way. I need to not sin. I need to be perfect. I need to use the right kinds of words in the right kinds of places. I need to have the right attendance pattern at the Christian things that I do, because I might be the only Jesus that someone ever sees. So like the bridge, I become the bridge. People will not know God if I am not awesome enough. If I am not holy enough and righteous enough, and I need to justify myself so I avoid anything that could be possibly impure or possibly like ritually unclean. This is why Christians, there's this Old Testament law. Jesus dies. He says, I have fulfilled the Old Testament law. And I mean, you can read through the book of Acts, and the early church struggles with this, because when we get rid of a set of rules, what do we want? A new set of rules. Like the Old Testament law, confusing. What I want is a new set of rules, and I want to know what the rules are, because by following the rules, I know if I'm in good standing or not. This is why, like, if you're raising your kids and you don't have rules, they turn out to be jerks, right? Because we're being, no judging, giggling there, okay, but but when children enjoy knowing where the boundaries are, they actually enjoy like a fence on the end of the schoolyard, so I know that I'm not just wandering everywhere. And by, I'm saying this in general, right? There's always the weirdo that crawls over the fence and takes off. I don't know why they do it, but they do it, right? But children enjoy, well, I did that. Anyone that didn't laugh was like, yeah, that was me. But when children enjoy being in a rule system, and it's not just children, we enjoy being in a rule system at your work. If you have a detailed employee handbook, you enjoy that because you know I'm allowed to do this, I'm not allowed to do this. If you work at a place where sometimes the rule book's enforced, sometimes it's not, it's all kind of whatever, it's confusing and there becomes a tension there. So in the religious world, rules aren't, like when we look back on the Old Testament and the Jewish people of Jesus' day, we look at and we have this false pity, like, oh, wouldn't that suck to live at a time when there were just rules? But every one of them knew their standing with God. And if you've ever wondered, is God okay with me? You would have loved to have a rule system that told you the answer to that question. Because you just naturally think, is God okay with me? And you think, well, how often do I pray? How long do I pray? Do I ever read my Bible? Where is my Bible? Do I go to church? Why do I sit in the back row even though I'm the first one in the room? You start asking these questions. But that's not the question that Jesus asks. Because in this story, who's the neighbor? The Samaritan. The person who is free and unbound by ceremonial religious rules. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus live a perfect life? Because he fulfilled the Old Testament on your behalf. And so through his death, his real sacrifice for all the sins of the world, and through his full bodily resurrection, you no longer have to follow ceremonial religious laws of the Old Testament. We still follow moral laws. Like he says, don't murder. We don't murder. That's not a religious law. That's a good law, right? That's a moral law. I shouldn't say good or bad laws. That's a moral law, not a religious law. We do, on the other hand, wear clothing made out of two different kinds of material. We allow men to wear clothes that would be more appropriate on a woman. Most of us. You're allowed to eat shellfish. Even though the Old Testament says, don't eat that. That's not a moral thing. That's a ceremonial thing. And I know this gets complex, and you're like, well, how am I even supposed to know when I read the Bible? Here's how. 2 Corinthians 5:21 actually says that Jesus, who took our sin, Jesus took our sin on the cross, so we became the righteousness or the holiness of God. Jesus took our sin, so our sin wasn't dealt with by following religious ceremonies. Our sin is dealt with through Jesus on the cross, so it's exchanged for the holiness of God on us. Romans 5, chapter 1, and these are two books written by the Apostle Paul, the very early church. He was a thought leader and wrote these books because the very early church was trying to figure out what makes me holy, what makes me okay with God. And he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. This means if you have put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are regarded as entirely holy before God. You put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you still struggle with that nagging sin, and it drives you crazy. You are holy because Christ has made you holy. And so, let me say this. The reason that you don't like that nagging sin isn't because you're trying to be perfect before God. It's out of gratitude because God has already made you holy. God has already done the work. Let me say that more specifically. Jesus has already done the work. And so now I live for Jesus out of choice, not out of some kind of religious duty that I'm trying to earn enough points so that I get to heaven when I die. That's already decided. Victory is already true in my life. I actually have the freedom to be a neighbor to my neighbors in my context without a restriction of religiosity, without a restriction of, what if you're the only Jesus someone ever sees? I'm free from that. I'm free from the religious expectations. I'm just going to say it. I'm free from religion. And I don't think religion is a good or a bad thing, but it's a crap substitute for a relationship with God. I should have said that smarter, because that was a great quote. And then I said, that's a crap substitute? Like, that is a unworthy substitute for a relationship with God. Don't you wish you had a good pastor? When you don't want to sin if you're a follower of God. But it's not because you're trying to earn points. It's not because you're trying to be more acceptable, because you've already been accepted. And so when we fall into a religious system of trying to be impressive, not just be followers of Jesus, but be impressive followers of Jesus, what we actually do, the only way to do that is to limit our love. I can't love this person in this situation because I need to be impressive to God. And I'm not sure what the outcome of this will be. So you're not actually responsible for keeping God holy. God is holy. And he's not dependent on you for his reputation. No matter how bad we are at being Christians, and there are some parts of this that we are definitely not good at. I think we're comfortable with that, right? No matter how bad we are at it, God's not disappointed. I'm going to say that again. God is not disappointed with you. One more time. God is not disappointed with you. He's given you the opportunity to walk down the road, and when you encounter a situation that you're not sure how a Christian would act, or what I should do, or what the rules are of this, he's given you, let me say this, he's freed you from the responsibility of keeping God holy and giving you the freedom to live out the acts of mercy, because those acts of mercy come from your freedom. And you have that freedom because God makes you holy so that he can be intimately close to you. And so because you're holy, you can be intimately close to the world. This is why it's so important that Jesus comes to earth and lives among us. Because he lived among people who were terrible people. And Jesus was, actually, when you read the Jesus stories, he seemed to be pulled and drawn towards the people who were what society would say the worst. And so if you find in your own judgment of yourself that you're less than what you would think a Christian would be, that means that Jesus, if he was here, would probably enjoy hanging out with you. On the other hand, if you're here and you're like, wow, there's a lot of crap Christians here, it's a good thing I'm good at this. I'm bringing up the average for this church, and Lord knows it needs it. Jesus had his sternest, like his most aggressive language ever recorded for those kinds of people. Like he aggressively went after those people. People who thought they had it all together. People who were looking to limit their love so that they would be justified in not loving. Who were justifying their actions and their feelings rather than just handing them over and giving them to God. This is the question, right? What is it that makes you nervous? Who is it that if you knew them, or if you met them, or maybe you already have, and you're not sure, can I be friends, can I be a neighbor to this person? And I think as our culture grows increasingly secular, like it used to be, like 50, 60, 70 years ago, the water that we swam in was Christian water. America was a Christian nation. That's what we said, anyways. And we lived in very isolated, in a very isolated kind of way. Even if it was national news or international news, it came on a newspaper later, right? So it didn't really affect you. And your neighborhood was who you were. And most of the people in your neighborhood were like you. And now we live in this world where a lot of people in my neighborhood are not like me. Or their families are built not like me. Or their structure or the values or the foundation of who they are is not shared. Well, there's not a lot of just baseline commonality. And so as a Christian, we wonder, can I be friends with this person? I'll tell you, I'm out of time. Is it okay if I keep going? I'm looking down, so it doesn't matter what you answer. I get an email, not an email. What do young people use? Facebook Messenger. It wasn't that young of a person, younger than me. Really young, they would have done something. What did they do? The snappy chat, right? And they'd realize, James doesn't even know what that is, so why is I not message him? He's basically a dinosaur. I get a Facebook message from a friend, and they have a friend that's moving to the city, and they are... they're not straight, and they're looking for a church who would accept them. And I'm stuck in this weird thing right there, right? Because in our church, we accept all people, but theologically, we hold what the world calls a conservative view of human sexuality. And so I'm honest. And then I sit here and I wonder, because I know two or three affirming churches in our town. And if you're not familiar, affirming churches have a cross with a big splash rainbow. It's not that they're really into the Noah story. It's the symbol. It is a whole different deal if you go to like a pride parade and be like, they love the Noah story, kids. They love it. They love it. I probably am not supposed to say that joke even, but I did. But I'm stuck in this moment of do I help a person find a church which disagrees with me? I had a friend who was Mormon and worked with the teenagers in their church. I worked with teenagers. I was like a professional youth pastor. Like I have a degree in youth ministry. Do I help them? If I, like, I don't think that the Mormon description of God is not the same as what I believe the description of God is in the Bible. I think, like, they've, I'm going to say that, okay? Like, we're not playing for the same Jesus. I'm going to say that in the most awkward way possible. Do I help this person? Do I help them or not? Do you feel that tension, though, right? And you face this all the time. Your coworkers invite you to something, or your extended family invite you to something, and you're like, I'm not sure if I should go or not, because if I go, it says this, but if I don't go, it says this. And we start to feel like, what if I don't do the right thing? And there's this worry about, if I don't do the right thing, somehow Jesus won't be impressed with me, and these people will never know who Jesus is. Like, I need to be a certain amount of righteously judgment, so when I see them lying in the ditch, I walk on the other side because I am so holy, and you should be over here. And when we read the story, Jesus is the guy crawling in the ditch. It's a free way to live. And I'm not going to say, so therefore, do this or do that. What I'm going to say is, Jesus has made you free. Jesus has made you free from the guilt that you feel when you feel like you're disappointing God, when you don't live as good of a Christian life as you think you should. You're free. That doesn't mean you won't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like, the Holy Spirit convicts us and tells us in our heart the right things to do in different situations. But the right thing for you might be different from a right thing for someone else. You might be the Samaritan. You might be the priest or the Levite. Doesn't mean you're right or wrong. But the reason that the Samaritan is the hero of the story is because they're living into the freedom that God brings. The Samaritans may have actually been advanced in their faith because they scrapped some of the ceremonial law that Jesus said, I have come to fulfill that. I want to give you the only thing that Jesus has to offer, the freedom to live. The freedom to be able to walk into every situation in your life knowing that the full measure of God's Holy Spirit walks with you if you're a follower of Jesus. And so you'll walk into situations that are awkward, walk into situations where you're like, I'm not sure if I should be here or not. I'm not sure if this is right or wrong. You'll walk into some situations and you'll know, this is wrong, right? You'll know. But there'll be other situations where you're not sure. And the freedom is knowing that you're bringing Jesus into that situation. You're bringing the Holy Spirit. You're bringing the full measure of God in that situation. And God's holiness seems to be contagious when it comes into contact with unholiness. So that what it means to follow Jesus is to run from the world, but to run into the world. You'll probably get messy. Someone else will end up riding your donkey, and it'll cost you. But you're free from the guilt. You're free from the responsibility. You're free from the limit of your love. You're free to live into those things that make you nervous. You're free to have a limitless relationship with God. There are things, the band's going to come up. You guys want to come up? I'm going to keep talking, but I'm way over. There are things in your life when I'm talking about this, and there are people in your life that are probably difficult for you to love. Or difficult, let me say this, for you to even know how to interact with. How do I help in this situation? And I want to pray for a moment, but I want to pray and let you, I want to ask you to turn those things over to God like today. So stop taking responsibility for God's reputation in those relationships that you have, and instead take responsibility for acting loving, for showing mercy, for being kind, and living out the graciousness of God. Let's stand and we'll pray together. The things that make you nervous, the areas that you're tempted to justify yourself, the things that the limits that you're putting on God, if God's giving you opportunities to love people, as I'm praying, I want to ask you to just name those things to God. He already knows them. It's really for your own honest relationship with God that you say, God, this is standing in between you and where I could be. It's standing between you and where you could be, where God wants to bring you. God, in this room, there are all sorts of things represented, all sorts of things that we're struggling with, that we're nervous about, that we think, that I can't go there. What do I do in these situations? And I want to pray that you would open us up to you. In the book of Acts, Lord, when you did this the same work in the heart of Peter, Peter said, no, Lord, I can't do that because I need to be holy. And so when we're talking, God, it isn't out of this weird sinful motivation that we want to be, that we don't want to do things, but we feel a responsibility to be like you. And so I pray you would make us like you through your grace, through faith, not through our works, not through our effort, not through our mastery of the Christian faith, but make us like you through our dependence on you. Give us your righteousness because we don't deserve it, and your grace because we don't deserve it, because that is who you are, God. Allow us to live into the wide open freedom of your grace in this place, in our workplaces, in our families, in our teams, even in our general community. By your name we pray that. Amen.